All right, I'd like to ask you to turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy chapter 31. Hopefully you have been able to get juiced up with some coffee and look forward to another time in the Word this morning. During the break, a gentleman asked me the question. He said, can you maybe flesh out a little bit the idea of sort of the biblical foundation and support of children in the context of corporate worship? And I said, good news, that's the entirety of next session. And so we're going to focus our attention, at least for the first part, and look at some biblical precedent for the discipleship of our children, particularly within the context of God's people in the church. But one of the things that I want to focus our attention on then after that is what has happened historically that has shifted our children's discipleship methodology from that precedent. We'll see biblically, both in the Old and New Testaments, precedent for this, and then even on into the early church and the Middle Ages, well on into the Reformation, there was an emphasis on the discipleship of children, again, to form worshipers, both in the home and in the context of our churches. But then we'll look at a little bit of the reasons that that shifted. And one of the purposes for that is as we, as God's people, place an emphasis within our own homes for our own children, within our own churches, for intentional discipleship of our children to be worshipers, one of the things that's really important is that we do recognize where some of the problems have occurred, both theologically as well as philosophically, to shift our attention away from this. And that helps us just reinforce things for ourselves, but it also may help you as you discuss these things with others, maybe with other believers that you know, with other family members. It's important to recognize where things kind of got off the rails. This is like, you know, looking for a leak in your home. I remember years ago, one morning I got up and walked into our kitchen, and we have a tile. This was in Texas when we lived there. Had a tile floor in our kitchen, and I stepped on a tile, and there was a little hole in the grout, and water squirted out. And I thought, oh no, what's going on here? It is sometimes difficult to find the source of a leak like that, right? Well, thankfully, I discovered pretty easily, without having to tear up any tile, that our dishwasher across the kitchen had a little leak, and the water basically was leaking out of the dishwasher under the tile, and that was coming up, you know, in between the grout at a different place. So that was a fairly inexpensive fix of the dishwasher and solved the problem. But this is important, too, for, you know, if you look at many, many churches in our day and many, many families in our day, we have lost the biblical understanding of the nature of discipleship that we talked about a moment ago, a biblical understanding of the nature of worship, which we talked about a little bit and we'll address more, especially tomorrow. And so it's important for us to recognize where did things go off? Where is the source of that leak? Because the more that we can understand that, the more that we can protect ourselves from falling into some of those same traps, and the more that we can help others as well discover where the problem is and what the biblical precedent is. Because the fact of the matter is that the biblical precedent, as we will see this morning, for the way in which we disciple our children is that happens in the context of families, to be sure. And again, that commandment is given to parents in Deuteronomy 6, the commandment given to fathers, parents by extension in Ephesians 6, to nurture our children, the discipline and instruction of the Lord. There's a biblical precedent for that. And then there's also a biblical precedent for doing this in the context of the community of God's people, in the worship assemblies of God's people in the Old Testament, and in the worship assemblies of God's people in the New Testament. So let's look at some of those examples. There is no proof text. We can't look to a chapter and verse that says, thou shalt worship as families in church and at home. But when we begin to read the scriptures and look at the examples of worship throughout the Bible, we see very quickly that the precedent was for entire households to come together for the solemn assemblies of worship. This was true in the Old Testament. When the people gathered, for example, to renew their covenant with God before crossing the Jordan River, just after the 40 years of wilderness wandering, we find this context in Deuteronomy chapter 31, where in verse 12, look at what Moses declares to the people. Well, I thought I had it in my notes here. Let me make sure to open it here in my scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 12. Gather the people together, men and women and children, and the stranger that is within thy gates, that they may hear and they may learn and fear the Lord your God and observe to do all the works of his law. Verse 13. And that their children, which have not known anything, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as ye live in the land whither you go over Jordan to possess it. This was the precedent. And notice here, the command is that all people gather, men, women, children, and even children who've not known anything, so the youngest of children. And what is the goal? The goal is exactly what God had given them in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and what we focused on in the first session, that they might hear, that they might learn, that's the knowledge of God, that they might fear the Lord your God, there is the matters of the heart's affections, and that they would observe to do all the words of the law. Again, gather all the people, certainly men, women, and children, for the goal of knowing God, of loving God, fearing God, the affections of our hearts, and obedience. This was the command given here in Deuteronomy chapter 31. The same was true after the people entered into the promised land. After they conquered Ai on the other side of the Jordan, they gathered to worship God. And in Joshua chapter 8, we find that there was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before the assembly. So he's reading the entirety of what God had given them in the Pentateuch, and the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived among them. This is a gathering of all the people together that all the people might hear what God has for them in his word. Even within the law, God gave specific commands that when the people gather for worship, they ought to do so as households. That this was an emphasis given to all the people. We see this in Deuteronomy chapter 12, in verses 7 and 12, and Deuteronomy chapter 16. This is a command given to the entire household. This precedent continued whenever the people gathered. We find many examples in our Old Testament of gatherings for worship, gatherings to hear the word of the Lord. And in many of these cases, we find explicit reference to the fact that this was for the benefit not just for the men and women of God's people, but even for their children. For example, in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, when King Jehoshaphat prayed on behalf of the people in the temple, all the people stood before the Lord with their little ones, with their wives, and with their children. When the prophet Joel called the people to assemble for repentance, for a corporate gathering, he says in Joel chapter 2, verse 15, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. All were meant to gather. And then later, after the people returned from their exile in Babylon and Persia, and after they rebuilt Jerusalem and rebuilt the temple, we find in Nehemiah that they offer great sacrifices to the Lord. They rejoice. God made them rejoice with great joy, and the women and the children all rejoiced. You see, it is God's desire that he be praised, not just by adults, but that all the people would praise him. Men, women, young men, maidens, and children, all are to gather to praise the Lord. That brings honor and glory to God, and that, again, is for our benefit as well. There is hardly anything I love more than when we hear children in corporate worship, when we hear children praising the Lord. Years ago, in the first church that I served in Illinois, it wasn't very common before I had gotten there to really instruct the children in the hymns of the church and to prioritize the children in the gathered church. And so I made it a priority to start teaching the children the hymns, teach children how to use a hymnal, and teach them the great hymns of our faith. And I remember after, you know, children just, they love whatever we give them. Well, it's too hard for kids. No, I mean, the boys loved A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, you know, and they love the great hymns of the faith. And I remember after I had taught the children several of the hymns, I remember then leading singing in a corporate worship service and seeing adults just turn around and look behind them, because here are these children, 5, 6, 7, 8 years of old, belting at the top of their lungs wonderful hymns of the faith, when previously they had just been taught kind of little nursery rhymes and little, you know, trivial songs about Jesus. No, our children can learn to praise the Lord with their heart and with their soul and with their might. And I remember one of the fathers in our congregation who initially, when I started teaching children hymns, he objected a little bit. He said, you know, that's not at their level, and I want them to have fun when they come to church. I want them to enjoy coming to church. And I said, listen, just trust me. This is what they need. And thankfully, that their family were sort of very health conscious. And I said, let me ask you a question. Do you let your children choose what they eat? And he said, no, of course not. We give them what's healthy for them. And I said, we are giving them what is healthy for them. And so he bought into that. But I remember then, after a period of time teaching, he came up to me and he said, my kids are singing hymns in the car and they're singing hymns at home. And I realized when they grow older, they're going to look for a church that sings these same things. And I said, bingo, you're getting it, right? It's not too much for children. This is the precedent. This is the context that we see set before us, and the precedent that we see set before us in our Bibles. Certainly, this is the precedent in the Old Testament. Well, what about the New Testament? Well, nothing changed for the New Testament church. Whole families came together when the church gathered. I mean, consider for a moment the narrative in Acts chapter 20 when Paul preached all day in Troas late into the night, and a young boy who was there in the context of the service fell out of the window and unfortunately died, but thankfully, through the power of God, Paul was able to raise him from the dead. There were young people in the context of the corporate gatherings of the church in the book of Acts. One of the most powerful examples of this is the fact that we have in our New Testaments epistles given to be read in the context of the corporate gathering of the church, and in those very letters given to the church at Colossae and the church at Ephesus are commands given to children. Children are commanded to obey the Lord, and they're given that command in a letter meant to be read in the context of the gathered church. Nowhere in Scripture, either in the Old or New Testaments, is there a hint of this idea, which comes later, which we'll talk about, that children need something different. Well, what the church has to offer adults is not really enough. No, our children need the Word of God, as we've talked about. And our children need to be in the context of mature, godly men and women worshiping their Lord. It is through that exposure to God's people worshiping the Lord that our children will come to know God, to love God, and to obey God, that our children will come to worship. Well, this practice of prioritizing the discipleship of children, even within the corporate gatherings of the church, then continued on in the early church and on into the Middle Ages. This was a priority. Very early in the church's development, Christians established a system of catechesis by which both new adult converts who were coming into the church, who were being converted to Christianity, as well as the children of believers would be catechized in the important doctrines and moral expectations of Scripture. We see this in some of the documents that we have in the early church. One of the earliest examples of this process is found in a first century sort of church manual. It's sort of a new member's instruction book that's called the Didache, which means teaching. And it talks about this process of catechesis. This was certainly true for, again, adults who were, you know, sort of in the pagan culture and would come into the church and be converted to Christianity. Well, they would be catechized with biblical doctrine. But it was often true of children. There is, a necessity for intentionality with the catechizing of our children in biblical doctrine. But the important point for our purposes at this stage is to recognize that even while children and new adult converts were being catechized, they weren't barred from being part of the gatherings of the church. They were welcome. They were welcomed into the church to hear the Word of God preached and read and sung and prayed. That was part of the discipleship. That was part of the catechesis. And so there absolutely is value to setting aside times to catechize our children in our homes and in our churches. There's great value to that, to teaching our children with intentionality the great doctrines of our faith and the great hymns of our faith. But also we must prioritize discipling our children through our corporate worship gatherings as well. This was part of what it meant to teach children and, again, new adult converts the great truths and doctrines of the Christian faith. That would be done in special, focused sort of teaching environments, but it was also an emphasis given to the corporate gathering of God's people. And that's what many of the early documents and sermons that we have from this period and on into the Middle Ages emphasize. They emphasize the importance of making sure that all people are discipled, and including our children, that they come to know God, that they come to know God's Word and know what God expects of them in His Word, and ultimately that they would come to love God. There's a strong emphasis given to that all through the Middle Ages. Well, this practice continued then in the Reformation. Martin Luther at one point stated that when he preached, he did not speak primarily to the highly educated in his congregation, but he primarily preached to his children, making sure that all people were hearing the word of the Lord. And again, we need to remind ourselves that our children need the Scriptures just like we do. It's not just the educated that need the Scriptures. It's not just the educated that need doctrine. No, we all do, including our children. Other reformers like Ulrich Zwingli, John Calvin, continued to emphasize the importance of discipling our children and in welcoming them, doing that in the midst of the corporate gatherings of the church. They knew that the regular preaching and teaching of God's Word, all of what happens in a corporate worship service, the singing of God's Word, the reading of God's Word, the prayers of God's people, all of these things, participation in the corporate worship of God's people is the best way to see people come to be discipled into worshipers. This is true of our children. This is true of even new converts as they come into the context of our churches. In England, the Puritans too recognized this. I love this letter that I found once by a pastor's wife who, this is now even on into the New World in Boston. She wrote this in 1816. This is a Puritan pastor's wife. She wrote, "I begin to have my children in the room at prayers," talking about the gathering of God's people, "within a month after their birth. And they always continue to be present unless they are sick or," notice this, "or are excluded the privilege as a punishment for having been very naughty." So if you're naughty, you don't get to go to corporate worship. Now, I'm not sure about the wisdom of that, but it just shows you what an emphasis was placed. And the children viewed it this way. It was a privilege to be gathering the church. But then, you mothers especially will love this. Hear what she says. She says, "It is difficult when they are quite young to keep them perfectly still," right? And that's certainly true. And we'll talk about that more this afternoon as well. It's a challenge, right, as parents? It's a challenge to keep our children engaged and listening. But it is a challenge well worth it because we recognize that we are discipling them. We are bringing them to Christ. This is the precedent. This is the precedent in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, early church, Middle Ages, Reformation, on into the founding of this nation. So what changed? What changed that has led to the point where you rarely find what we have here this morning? You rarely have what we experience here in this church, my own church. It's rare to find churches welcoming the children for their benefit, for their spiritual benefit, into the gathering of God's people. What changed? Well, there are a number of things that have influenced this. Some that are good things that maybe became abused, and then other things that really shifted our theology of what discipleship is, our theology of what it means to disciple children in particular, and our theology of worship. These things shifted in our broader sort of evangelical landscape and therefore led to some of the things that were happening, that are now happening with regard to children's discipleship in our churches. So let's just consider a couple of these. One of the earliest was actually the rise of the Sunday school movement. Now, I think there's great benefit in setting aside dedicated times to catechize our children. But the early Sunday school movement, what it ended up doing, and by the way, the early Sunday school movement, the motivation behind that was actually to teach unchurched children to read so that they could read the Bible and be brought to Christ. That was the initial goal. So again, very noble goal, a wonderful ministry to the unchurched children at the time in order to bring them to Christ, a very, very noble thing. And these meetings, you know, originally were held at different times so that they would not overlap with the regular gatherings of the church. So again, a wonderful thing to bring Christ to, bring children to Christ and evangelize them. And eventually, it also led to sort of catechizing and teaching children of Christian parents, which again is a wonderful thing and can have many great benefits. But what ended up happening, unfortunately, is that that became prioritized to the neglect of making sure that discipleship was happening both in the home and in the context of the gathered people within the church. For example, one Scottish pastor in 1798 objected to what was happening because he says, "I am afraid it will in the end destroy all family religion." In other words, here's what ended up happening. Parents ended up saying, okay, our kids are being catechized in their Sunday school, which again can have great benefit, so I don't need to catechize them at home anymore. The church is taking responsibility for that. It ended up, as this Scottish pastor said, destroying family religion. He said, whatever has a tendency to do this, I consider it is my duty to guard against. He said even there were children staying home from church to study their lessons for their Sunday school classes. So it was hurting the discipleship of children in the home. It was preventing children from gathering with the church. This is just a lesson for us that even beneficial things, even things that can be of benefit for the discipleship of our children, like a dedicated time to catechize our children, we still need to guard against A, allowing that to hinder them from being a part of the corporate gatherings of the church, and B, we need to guard against we as parents thinking, okay, the church is discipling our kids, so we don't need to do that at home. No, we have been given that responsibility. These kinds of things are well-intentioned, but we need to make sure that we recognize as parents our responsibility, and we'll talk more about this more in a moment, of catechizing our children regularly at home, of family worship, and of all of the things that we do as families in the context of our homes, as well as discipling worshipers in the context of the corporate gatherings of God's people. A second thing that I think happened in the revival movements of the Second Great Awakening in this country that really shifted some theological issues and ended up changing how we view the discipleship of really everyone, including our children. Men like Charles Finney in the mid-19th century theologically shifted the way churches viewed discipleship of their children. Charles Finney denied that people are born inherently sinful. He taught that all the sinner needs is to be induced to use his natural moral powers and attributes as he ought. And so Finney taught that both conversion and spiritual growth and revival can be replicated if we just get people excited enough. That's all we need to do, just get them excited. In order to get people to change and to disciple people, religious meetings just have to get people excited. And so he rejected what he believed to be outdated traditions, which were simply what Scripture taught, in favor of accommodating to the constantly changing expectations of the dominant culture. Listen to what Finney said, and just think about how this would influence not only the discipleship of adults, but also the discipleship of children. Then he said, God has found it necessary to take advantage of the excitability there is in mankind, to produce powerful excitements among them before he can lead them to obey. And so Finney argued there must be excitement sufficient to wake up the dormant moral powers. And so this influenced the church to its root. This influenced preaching. This influenced the music of the church. This influenced so many things that we could talk about. But it also influenced how churches evangelized and discipled converts, and not surprisingly then, trickled down into how they viewed the evangelization and discipleship of their own children. For children to be converted, the assumption became, they need to have teaching at their own level that will excite them, and the quote-unquote adult service, an adult message of teaching, and frankly, the Word of God itself is not exciting for children, was the way of thinking. And so we need to change our methods and develop programs to bring children to faith and to interest them in the things of the Lord. And so instead of giving them the Word of God, we now begin to give them puppet shows and this or that other method that we think will make them excited for church and excited for the things of God. But remember what we talked about in the first session. The methods of our teaching are not neutral. And those methods were communicating certain things to the children that actually run contrary to the profundity and seriousness of the truths of the Word of God. So is it no surprise then that what that has led to is many, many children who grow up within the church, but not really within the church, and then end up in their college years or thereafter falling away from the church? Is that a surprise? Well, no, we have created the conditions for that to happen. Alongside with that, fundamental changes in philosophy of education also contributed to a shift in ways that even Christians think about children discipleship. In the mid-19th century, around the same time that Charles Finney was revolutionizing theology of conversion and spiritual growth, things were happening in philosophy of education led by secular experts of education, quote-unquote experts, who really were intending to shift education away from its roots in scriptures, in the scripture. My wife has her PhD in education and has studied this at great length, and she found that education philosophers like Horace Mann in the mid-18th century developed their philosophies of education explicitly to shift away, particularly from Calvinistic influence in the education of this country. And that led to a lot of shifts broadly in education, but also, unfortunately, led to shifts within the church as well. Mann argued that in order for education to take place, that there needs to be a sort of step-by-step process. Children need to be separated off into sort of these special age demographics and came up with particular formulas for figuring out what children can grasp and what they can't grasp. And later, Granville Stanley Hall, who was a Darwinian evolutionist, began to apply those things particularly to philosophy of education. He applied Darwinian evolution to the philosophy of education, arguing that children evolve from a more primitive stage to a more enlightened stage, and so that sort of mirrors the evolutionary stages of humankind. And in fact, argued that in order for children to be educated, they actually have to be taken away from their parents because their parents are going to hold them back if we want them to evolve as they're intended to. This philosophy was applied to our nation in particular by the father of modern public education, John Dewey, who further argued that parents were incapable of educating their own children. Dewey was also one of the key philosophers of the new ideas of pragmatism. So here is a man who is influencing education in our country, significantly influenced by secular ideology, by Darwinianism, and by pragmatism. And he is the one who has set the stage philosophically for the education of this nation that then began to trickle into the church. It wasn't too long before Christians began to accept and adopt this underlying philosophy of education, not recognizing the anti-biblical, anti-Christian roots of this philosophy of education. They didn't recognize the Darwinianism that was embedded in it. They didn't recognize the intent to remove any idea of Christianity, and especially a sort of Calvinistic Christianity that believes in the sovereignty of God. We need to remove that. They didn't recognize that. And wholeheartedly adopted these philosophies of education, thinking that, oh, well, maybe if we bring these things into the church, our children will be educated more profoundly. This began to influence the practices of the church. It began to influence the practices of certainly Christian education and even the way parents viewed education in their homes. This is the kind of thing that happens subtly and we don't recognize it. It's like that leak. Where in the world did this water come from? Why are our children leaving churches in droves? We don't recognize where it started. We need to trace back the leak and recognize the unbiblical roots of all of this. And of course, this led to the point where you can go to many a church today, and a family walks in the front door, they go their separate ways, and they never see one another again until they're leaving at the end of the day. Children are segregated off from the main teaching opportunities of the church. And again, I think there is benefit to set aside times of catechesis for our children. That can be of great benefit for our children, but not to the neglect of welcoming the children to the primary worship and teaching meetings of the gathered church. Again, in many churches, they might have a children's church that meets during the corporate gathering, and then those children graduate to youth church, and then the youth graduate to college church, and then all of a sudden, one day, we expect those kids to go to adult church. And is it a surprise that those kids end up coming into a adult service and finding it boring? Well, we've entertained them for 18, 19, 20 years of their lives. Why would we expect any different? Now, I don't question the motives of parents and church leaders who favor these sorts of programs. Many advocate for them because they truly believe that their children will be evangelized and discipled best in these sorts of ways, when we do it at their level in quote-unquote kid-friendly methods that will make kids enjoy church and get them excited. There's good motivation here. But what I believe these well-meaning Christians fail to recognize is that these sorts of things are actually hindering the spiritual growth and maturity of their children. They're working against the very goals that they're trying to accomplish. It's one thing to set aside time to teach our children the great hymns of the faith and to catechize them. It's another thing to have meetings that simply entertain the children, and do so particularly at the hindrance of allowing them to be part of the corporate gatherings of the church. We need to recognize what we saw this morning already, what our goal is. Our goal is not to entertain our children. And our goal is not simply or only to fill our children's minds with right truth. We want our children to be worshipers. We want our children to be lovers of God. And the best way for that to happen, for them to know God and love God and obey God, is to follow the biblical precedent, and that is to welcome the children into those corporate gatherings. Well, what about what has happened in our homes? Again, part of these same problems that have influenced the church have also influenced our homes, but why have many homes failed to recognize the importance of things like regular, faithful family worship? Why have many of our homes in modern Christianity today failed to recognize the necessity of the intentional discipleship of our children each and every moment of the day in our homes? What has happened? Well, unfortunately, this is not a new problem. As early as the late 19th century, Charles Spurgeon had already noticed the problem within his own church. Listen to what Spurgeon said. He said, "Brethren, I wish it were more common. I wish it were universal with all professors of religion to have family prayer, to have dedicated times of family worship together as in our homes." He says, "We sometimes hear of children of Christian parents who do not grow up in the fear of God, and we are asked how it is that they turn out so badly." These are the same questions we're asking today, right? Why are kids leaving, kids who grew up in Christian families and Christian churches, why are they falling away? Why are they leaving the church? Spurgeon was asking the same thing in his day. And this is what he says. "In very many, many cases, I fear there is such a neglect of family worship
that it's not probable that the children are at all impressed by any piety supposed to be possessed by their parents. Our children are pretty smart. They see through us. They see our hypocrisy. And we might tell them, we need to know God, we need to love God, and we need to obey God. But if we don't prioritize that in our homes, they see through it. That's what Spurgeon is saying here. But once again, the biblical precedent is clear throughout Scripture, fathers in particular. Let me speak to you fathers. Fathers in particular gave careful attention to the spiritual instruction of their children. This is our responsibility, men. Now, our wives have a responsibility as well, to be sure. And in many cases, our wives have more time with our children and more influence. But it is up to us as men to take the leadership in this. In fact, if you think about it, in the Old Testament, during what we sometimes call the patriarchal period, the period of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, cultivating the relationship of their children with God took place exclusively within the family. This is where it took place. God specifically chose Abraham, Genesis 18 tells us, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. Abraham led his family in this way. And that's, of course, indicated by perhaps one of the most significant examples of this when Abraham took his son Isaac to the mountain at the command of the Lord in order to sacrifice him. And do you remember what Isaac asked his father? He asked him, where's the lamb? Right? Isaac was used to this. Family sacrifice, family worship was a regular practice of that family to the degree that Isaac recognized something's wrong here. We don't have a lamb. And of course, Abraham answered, God will provide, and he did. Same thing with Isaac's son Jacob, the regular practice of worshiping together as families. For the patriarchs of Israel, biblical faithfulness was passed on through the family. And even once God formed the nation of Israel, he gave them his law, he instituted corporate assemblies of worship and all of these, again, not only were children welcomed in those corporate gatherings, but children continued to be instructed in the truths of God by their parents. And we need look no further for an illustration of that than the text that we already opened this morning, Deuteronomy chapter 6. What was the command? Teach these things diligently to your children, not just in the context of the gatherings of the church. Yes, do it there, but also when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. All of this language of binding them as a sign in your hand and frontlets between your eyes and writing them on your doorposts. I mean, we can do some of those things literally, but there's also a figurative aspect of that in the fact that the Word of God should permeate our homes. It should be everywhere. Write it on your doorposts. That'd be a great thing to do, but speak of the Word of the Lord. God's Word should be permeating our homes. Again, these commands in Deuteronomy 6 were not just for corporate worship. These things happened in corporate worship, but they were means of passing on knowledge of God, love for God, and obedience to God in daily practices within the family. And so, again, both of these things together, we certainly must emphasize the church and the corporate gatherings of God's people and maybe, you know, special catechesis within the church, special set-apart times. But parents, value that, prioritize that, absolutely, but don't allow that to lead you to say, okay, that's happening on the Lord's Day, I don't have to do it at home. No, when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise, the Word of God ought to permeate your home. So this means certainly dedicated times of family worship. But it actually means more than that. It means that the Word of God permeates your homeschooling. The Word of God permeates your meal times. The Word of God permeates your holiday celebrations. The Word of God permeates every single aspect of what you do as a family. And we'll talk about maybe some practical applications of that this afternoon. Families, as we've already seen, gathered regularly in Israel for corporate assemblies of worship where fathers made certain that their children were hearing the Word of God preached and read and sung and prayed, sacrifices being offered there in the context of those corporate gatherings. All of this was for the purpose, as we already heard this morning from Psalm 145, of passing on to the next generations the basis for knowing and loving and obeying God. One text we see this beautifully portrayed in addition to the text this morning, Psalm 145, is in Psalm 78. And I just want to dip into this right now, but I'm going to preach this text tomorrow morning for those of you who will be here. But notice what the psalmist says, Asaph, in Psalm 78. He says in verse 2, I will open my mouth in a parable. Let me open here real quickly. I don't have all the verses. Psalm 78. Verse 2, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonders that he hath done. Right? Notice this family emphasis here. This is what is intended as we nurture and admonish our children, as we disciple our children. And then keep reading verse 5, for he established a testimony of Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children. Well, he's alluding right there to Deuteronomy chapter 6. So that, verse 6, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, and notice this, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. Do you notice there the direct allusion to Deuteronomy chapter 6? We find here all three aspects of our goal in discipling our children. Fathers were to teach their children so that they would know God, so that they will not forget the works of the Lord, that they would love God, in this text, so that they will set their hope in God, and so that they will obey God, so that they will keep his commandments. This is the emphasis, and this was happening, or at least intended to be happening, in the context of families. And this continues in the New Testament. We've already seen that Paul, in the New Testament epistles, provided instructions regarding relationships within the family in his Pauline epistles. The family was important, how we interact as families, what the responsibility of fathers are to their children, and what the responsibilities of children are to their parents. Again, the fact that Paul addresses parents and children indicates that children were present in the corporate gatherings of the church, but the instructions themselves help us to understand parents' responsibility towards their children and children's responsibility towards their parents the other 6 days of the week, too. Consider once again Paul's instruction here in Ephesians 6. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Like the command given to parents in the Shema, this command involves the everyday common activities of the home and regular set aside dedicated times of family worship. Parents are supposed to regularly instruct our children and to cultivate disciplines that will accomplish our mission of nurturing a knowledge of God, a love for him, and obedience of his commands. So again, what changed? What led to the point where in many, many homes today, families just aren't doing this? Parents are not giving attention to this. Maybe, yeah, we make sure that, you know, we're generally moral and, you know, we make sure our kids, you know, don't sin too much and we punish them when they do wrong. But are we really giving intentionality both to dedicated family worship and to other times of spiritual instruction? What happened? Well, I believe that what one of the things that happened really ran hand in hand with the problems that shifted in the context of churches. Really, it is problems that shifted in churches that then trickled into our families. As philosophical changes in the broader culture influence Christians to believe that, you know, to believe in the sort of Darwinian philosophy of education, that began to influence how we view what's happening in our homes as well. In many, many cases, parents would look at what's happening at church, you know, with all the fun games and exciting things, and they would say, look, our children are learning right truth, you know, through puppets or, you know, through this or that method. That's good, right? And they love going to church. That's good, right? And they come home and they're excited because they got to be with their friends and do fun things. That's good, right? Surely these engaging programs by expert teachers, well, that's taking care of the discipleship of our children, right? So, you know, if we sit them down and read the Bible together and sing the hymns of the faith and pray together, well, that's boring. Our children want to be excited by the things of the Lord. And again, it's good motivation, but you can see how we subtly buy into unbiblical thinking with regard to the way that our children are being taught. And the fact of the matter is, you know, we can't compete with entertainment for getting the attention of our children. And if that's what they're fed, then that's what they will want. And they will naturally be bored by the things of the Lord and His Word. But once again, the precedent is clear. The biblical precedent is clear. From the earliest times until fairly recently in church history, parents were expected to nurture their children's spiritual growth at home and centrally in the context of the local church. We need to recognize this. We need to recognize that it was only after secular philosophies of education rose to prominence, combined with some pretty devastating theological shifts that occurred in the early years of evangelicalism in this country. It's only after that that many of these problems began to shift in the way that we view the discipleship of our children. But we can't ignore the command that has been given to us. We as parents can't. We've been commanded to discipline our children, to nurture them in the discipline and admonition of the Lord. And as churches, we can't pass up and ignore the command that's given to us. Make disciples, including the youngest among you. Let's allow the Scriptures to model for us how this happens. Let's allow the Scriptures to regulate the way in which discipleship takes place. Let us recognize that the Word of God is sufficient to equip every man of God and woman of God and every child in what he needs to please the Lord. The Scriptures are sufficient. I remember years ago, one Lord's Day, driving home from church, and my wife Becky sort of gasping and saying, I think I was able to hear the whole sermon today. Meaning, there wasn't any problem that had to be, you know, dealt with one of our children. And actually, that was before we had number three and number four. So we have a seven-year gap between the first two and the second two. So we're kind of back in that again. Although just a couple weeks ago, she said it again, kind of jokingly, because she remembered her previous comment. Right, here's the point. It's difficult, right? Parenting is difficult. Parenting in the pew is difficult. The discipleship of our children is difficult. There's no doubt that welcoming children into the service is difficult, that intentionally gathering our children for worship at home is challenging sometimes, that intentionally discipling our children in every aspect, constantly thinking, how can we lead our children to Christ in what we're doing in our families? That's challenging. It takes effort. Men, we know how it is to come home from a long day of work and we just want to relax. But we can't do that. Many, many, many days I drive home and on my way home, I'm just praying, okay, I just want to go lie on the couch and just unwind. But I can't. I need to have my eyes open, ready to instruct my children, to relieve my wife who's been instructing them all day. Right? This is what we need, intentionality. And this is, you know, often again what leads to the neglect. We want to give up. Or it leads to, with good motivation, churches saying, you know what, parents need a break. We'll just do it for them. But no, the command is clear, and the fruits are worth it. You whose children have grown and you faithfully discipled them, you know the fruit of this. I've experienced the fruit of this in our own home. There's nothing more joyful than having a 3 or 4 year old in your arm and having them belt out a hymn that you worked on all week at home because you knew that you were going to sing it on the Lord's Day, right? There's nothing more joyful than seeing our children come to faith and being matured in their love for God and their knowledge of Him and their desire to be obedient to Him. This is our goal. And God has given us His word that is sufficient to do this. He's given us the local church, which is sufficient for this to take place. So let's commit to it. Let's recommit to this. Let's recommit to the intentional discipleship of our children for God's glory, for our own betterment, right? This is sanctifying us too as parents, and certainly for the salvation and discipleship of our children. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would encourage us this morning. Help us to recommit to this command that you've given to us and this precedent that you have established in your word and really among your people for ages. Help us to see the joy in this, that it is not a labor, that it's hard work, but it is a joy. It's a responsibility, but it is one in which we get to be witnesses of and agents in bringing our children to Christ. So help to encourage us. Help to strengthen our hearts and our commitment to discipling our children, both in our homes and in the context of our churches. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.